Well, I'm sure they write better hymns than I can preach sermons, so perhaps that's the high point. But I hope not in that sense. I hope we're coming to a culmination, because I want to look with you, however inadequately anybody can, at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inadequate because we weren't there, and those who were there found their inadequacy in knowing how to respond. But God's Holy Spirit can help us to learn from these things. I'm sure you've all done what Peter did. Peter, of course, was so impulsive sometimes, and if anyone was going to put his foot in it of the disciples, it was Peter. But I'm sure we've all done this, where somebody tells you something that is so extraordinary and unexpected that you only listen to half of it. Because Christ to rise from the dead. For we read that he spoke of the fact that he would, verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus said he would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall..." Except the general name of unbelief, liberalism, which looks at Jesus, doesn't it, in the Gospels and says, "What a great man." And I had somebody speak to me very similar words to this the other day, so and it's not uncommon. "What a great man. He did all these wonderful things. What a shame he had to die." And it's a theology, if we can call it that, which has Jesus as a sort of helpless victim. This great and good man, but in the end his enemies were too strong for him. Well, any great and good man, their enemies might prove too strong for them, though it's all in the providence of God, isn't it? But if he's the Son of God and his enemies are too strong for him, there is no hope. Of course, he is the Son of God, and his enemies were not too strong for him. It was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge that he was taken and nailed to the cross, as had been prophesied, as he would die to bring his sheep to himself, and will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for he's going to rise 3 days later from the dead, and that is indeed, of course, what he did. And Jesus knew the disciples' weakness, and God the Father knew their weakness, and therefore he condescends to their weakness, and he shows them something of the glory of Christ here in the Transfiguration in order to say, "Look, do you really believe that if this man dies, that something has gone wrong?" I want to divide what we're looking at tonight, which is the first 8 verses really of Matthew 17, into 2 parts. We could, for a very simple way of thinking of them, call them show and tell. I don't know if many of you will be familiar with show and tell, I'm sure, in different contexts in schools. Perhaps we could call it what the disciples saw and what the disciples heard. We want to focus on Christ, but he is seen here through the eyes of these men. Believers, but being overwhelmed by things that are far outside their expectation and their understanding. And therefore, their reactions are very good for us, aren't they? Here are not calm theologians sitting down 20 centuries later writing learned treatises, for which there is doubtless a place, on the glory of Christ. Here are men who are confronted with things far beyond anything that they could imagine, and they respond instinctively. And it's those responses that help us to see here the glory of Christ. Let's look then, first of all, at the show, the first 4 verses. After 6 days after Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, he takes Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain, we read, by themselves. These are the most favoured disciples, aren't they? When Jesus needed the inner group only, he took these three men. He took them in to the raising of the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He took them later into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that every important event in his life needed witnesses, but sometimes those witnesses had to be kept to a minimum. Well, everything has to be established by two or three. He took three. Three witnesses to these intimate times in his life. And he took them up this mountain. We don't know what they thought was going to happen. Perhaps he had said nothing about what would happen. But what did happen? And he was transfigured before them. And I think the next two phrases both explain that. We could put it both. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Something happened which altered his body and even his clothes. And what happened was this, that light shone from within him like the sun, so shining that even his clothes become like white light. God was allowing his glory, Jesus' essential glory, to shine briefly on earth. And this was necessary. Jesus came to reveal God. And that revelation had to be, in as much as it can be in a man, complete. Because God is a God of truth. And it is possible, as we all know, to deceive people, either wittingly or unwittingly, when you tell them part of a truth. Let me just illustrate that. Suppose I told you what I did yesterday. I could tell you in great detail what I did yesterday. All that I could remember, you would be absolutely bored to tears. So would I, probably. Right from getting up and having porridge for breakfast. And my wife and I went to Hereford. It was a nice day yesterday, wasn't it? What a difference a day makes. We went to Hereford and we walked around and we came back. And that's all I'm going to tell you. But suppose this had happened, and thankfully it didn't. Suppose on the way back we'd come across or witnessed a great road accident and we'd had to get out and rush and help and put a fire extinguisher on and get bodies out of cars and call the emergency services and all that. If we had to do that, and I told you about what happened yesterday and I left that out, I would be misleading you. Because you would think, oh, they had a fairly ordinary day, and if something big had happened and I didn't tell you, it would mislead. Now, God is not going to mislead us. And we see, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who goes about speaking the truth, the prophet, who does good to people, who is the king, who has power over the creation and over the waves and the bread and wine and all sorts of things, who can heal the sick, cast out demons, even raise the dead. And in the end, we see him dying, offering himself upon the cross, and we see his resurrection, and we see all those things. But if nowhere was this scene, it would still be an incomplete picture. And the disciples understood this. Doesn't John refer to this when he says, John 1 and verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. Does not Peter clearly refer to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when the voice was born by the majestic glory. We ourselves were with him on the holy mountain. The main emphasis in those verses is on the voice, but he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the show before the tell. Here was the glory of Christ shining to show that this man is much more than man, to show that this really is God incarnate as he claimed. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Is that true? Of course it's true. But how do we know it's true? Well, they knew it's true now, didn't they? John, again, in that prologue to his letter, saying, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is at the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And for that to be true to the extent that the revelation of God can be comprehended by mortal sinners, there had to be this occasion when Jesus was seen in this way. The glory shining through. And there are Moses and Elijah talking with him. Don't want to say much about this, but Here are these men who represent Moses, of course, the lawgiver, and there's Elijah, who is seen as the greatest of the prophets. And the law and the prophets exemplified, and they are talking with him. And this is a vision. We know that because in verse 9 we're told by Jesus, the disciples were told, it's a vision. And they see this, and there are lessons that we could learn from this, which I don't really want to go into now because I want to keep to the main theme. But we can say, can't we, that later on, Jesus, remember, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 and verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We see him, don't we, here. God is saying, this man is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The one of whom the law and the prophets spoke. Where do we get that phrase from? We get that from John 1 and verse 45, don't we? And we get that from Philip found Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But Nathanael, in the end, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. Before that, already, Andrew has said, we have found the Messiah. This is who he is. The one sent from heaven, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, dwelling amongst us. So that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, we can come to the Father through the Son. He is the mediator. He is the bridge. He has come from heaven to earth and taken our nature to die upon the cross. And the one who died upon the cross is not a great man only and a helpless victim. He is the eternal Son of God. So the salvation that he brings about is a full and complete and perfect salvation. And when he dies on the cross crying, it is finished, the it is the payment of the price to redeem sinners. And it's complete. The price has all been paid. Now, if Peter had understood this, you see, he wouldn't have said, would he? Well, you shouldn't die. If he had understood the glory of Christ, it might have given him pause for thought to say that. We could understand him saying, how can it be that you can die? But Jesus is saying to him and to us, isn't he? Don't look at the cross and be mystified. Don't look at the cross and say, did evil win? Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers in the cross. Now, how do you respond to him? Well, there's many ways we should respond to the Lord Jesus, but what I want to do is to learn from what happened here in verse 4. As we apply this first point, what did Peter say? It's Peter again, you notice, impulsive Peter. And sometimes Peter is the one, isn't he, who gains by being impulsive. He is the one who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He is the one who, when Jesus was walking on the water, said, Lord, if it's you, let me walk to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And though Peter sank in the end, Peter walked on the water. He did get the blessing. And why did he want to walk on the water to get to Jesus? Because he loved him. And it's love that's seen here. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Peter didn't really know what he was saying because he was terrified. I don't think it's ever necessarily, I won't wish it on any of you, to be terrified. But sometimes under extreme emotion, that's the time you really say, isn't it, what you really mean. For good or ill. And in this case, for good. We see the heart of Peter speaking through his mouth when his mind is not engaged. And what comes out of it? Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, three booths. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What does Peter want to do? What does his heart say he wants to do? He wants to stay there with the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him. Now, to want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him is a good spiritual instinct. If you can say tonight, Lord, it's good to be with you, to go out from this building with you, and to go out from this building and serve you, then you are truly, aren't you, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an instinct here of humility, isn't it? Peter is not saying, Lord, wow, look, James, John and I must be pretty important people if we're seeing this. That's not how he thinks. We're here to serve. He is humbled. But the love and the humility and the desire to serve show forth. It's good to want to be with Jesus and humbly serve him. It's love, the same love that took him out of the boat onto the water. And therefore, there is a very simple question, isn't there, that this poses us. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And this verse, or this passage, helps us to answer that in an intelligent way. Because when we say, who is this Lord Jesus Christ who we must love, and even in these parts that we read, we find that he is the one who died for sinners. That he is the one who rose triumphant over death. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is the one who is now glorious, like he was seen by them at the right hand of the Father on high, so that when he appears later to the Apostle John, John fell at his feet as though dead, because his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. Before you answer the question, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom you're thinking as you answer that question, is the real one, the complete one, not the helpless victim, not the one who's merely a man, not the one who somewhere is dead and is buried outside Jerusalem. Not the one even who, well, maybe he rose from the dead, but it's all a puzzle and what's happened now. The one who exalted in glory is pouring out the blessings which come through his death upon the cross and through his resurrection. Triumphant over sin and death and hell and giving eternal life. The one who is great and glorious and the one who is to be confessed and loved and served in all humility and wonder. Do you love him? Because if you do, it will show in service. Not just in some emotional high, but in service, in getting your hands dirty, in serving him by serving others for his sake. And if we don't do that, how can we claim that we love him? He washed his disciples' feet and said, here's the example. If we say we're not going to do that sort of thing, do we love him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what they saw. This is what they saw and the lesson that comes from it. Let's move on from show to tell. What did they hear? You would have thought, wouldn't you, they've had enough excitement for one afternoon. But there's more. While Peter is still speaking, he is interrupted. A bright cloud overshadowed them. There is the glory of Christ before them in his face, which they can see, and in his clothes covering his body. And now there is more brightness, more pure light, more of the light of God. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And from that cloud came a voice. And the voice spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now this voice has come before. Back in chapter 3 and verse 17, as Jesus came out of the water of baptism, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Identical to the first two of these three phrases, but there's an addition here. So what is God saying? What is the Father saying to them and therefore to us? He is saying, first of all, and this is high theology they're being taught, isn't it? And doubtless couldn't understand it all at the time. Can we understand it now? This is my beloved Son. My Son, the beloved. My son, says the Father, the one who is truly and essentially and always the Son of God, the one of whom John, when he writes in his gospel at the beginning, in the introduction, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God, that means face to face with God. The one who has had unbroken, eternal, perfect, loving, holy fellowship with the Father. That's who this is here on this mountain, and that's who this is later on the cross and then rising from the dead and ascending into glory. The essential Son of God. Now, we are brought to mystery then, aren't we? Because we say, well, the way we explain this is that there is one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, we say, the triune God. And when we've said that, we've said all that we can, really. We can say other things in terms of their relationship with one another, as the scripture gives us hints about this. But we can't imagine a person, a being who is one and three at the same time in the sense that God is. There is no analogy, there is no illustration of this that we can use. We know that because people have been trying to illustrate the Trinity for hundreds of years and have always failed. But we are brought face to face with the fact that this man is the equal of the Father. Here is the essential Son of God. And secondly, God says of him, building on that, with whom I am well pleased. Here he is now on earth. He has left the courts of glory. He has come and been conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And he has come forth and he's living his life and he appears to be a man because he really is a man. He is just as much man now as he is God. And he has gone about doing good. And he has gone about pleasing God. And God attests this now. Jesus himself in John 8 and verse 29 says, he who sent me is with me, talking of the Father. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's one of those sentences, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have to say, here is somebody who, if he couldn't back up this claim, you would have to say he's either a madman or he's evil. I always do the things that please God. What sort of delusion would that be if I stood here in this pulpit and said, I always do the things that please God? Or if you said it, we'd be shocked, rightly. It wouldn't take long for us to work out that we're not telling the truth, but he is. And God the Father attests this. While on earth, he is faithful. And that includes his death upon the cross. That he came and humbled himself even to the point of death. Death upon a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him. Because that death upon the cross, which so shocked Peter that it was going to happen, was the culmination of this pleasing to God. Because there he laid down his life for his sheep. There he paid the price of sin. There he opened the way into heaven for everyone who trusts in him. There he conquered sin. There he did that one greatest work which ever has been or can be done in the world. In reversing the effects of the fall and making it possible for guilty sinners like you and me to come back to God and to be with him and like him and see him and serve him forever and ever. And it is the Son who does this. You can't get to the Father without coming through the Son. And so God says, listen to him. We must do more than that, but he says, listen to him. He is not only his eternal Son, essential Son, his well-pleasing Son, he is his authoritative Son, to whom we must listen. And how do we listen? We listen through the Word. Peter, speaking of this occasion, says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. He's talking of the Scripture, given by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself said would happen. He says, you can't bear these things now to the disciples on the day he dies, or the night before he dies, but he says the Holy Spirit will come and lead you into all truth. And we have it here in the Word of God. And the scripture, says Peter, is more sure than the vision. Now, he saw the vision, he wrote some of the scripture, and he should know what he's talking about. I do not want to go at all tonight into whether God grants people visions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear some strange and wonderful tales of people who claim to have seen them. And without, and I stress that I'm not saying that they're all false, I'm not saying that at all, but nor am I saying they're all true or any of them, because I don't know. But I do know this, that the scripture says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that if you see a vision, I'm not saying it can't be from God. I'm saying it doesn't have to be from God. And we can widen that to any spiritual experience. And how do you know which is from God and which isn't? How do you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? What do they say of Christ? Do they glorify him as Lord? Do they point to this Jesus? Well, the scripture does, so we don't need anything else. You listen to the word if you want to hear Jesus. I want Jesus to speak to me. Then read the scriptures. And ask God to reveal him through the scriptures. Now, how did the disciples respond to this? When the disciples heard this, verse 6, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Oddly, not at the vision, but at the voice. It's the voice of God. Are they going to die? They're terrified to hear God's voice. But what happens? Jesus came, this great and glorious eternal Son of God, came and touched them. Still, perhaps, he is still shining like the sun. And he comes and he touches them. And how does he touch them? He says, rise and have no fear. You see, it's still tell, isn't it? The word is needed. They hear the voice of God. The voice of God speaks things which perhaps we could say are neutral. He speaks things which are great and glorious, but he speaks about the Son. He doesn't say to the disciples, whether that's good or bad, that they know these things, but they are terrified, but they needn't be terrified. And Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. They needed the loving reassurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always terrifying, isn't it, to hear the voice of God. We find that in the Old Testament. They said to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. We die. You speak to us. And Moses went in and he came out, didn't he? And he spoke the voice of God and his face shone too because he'd been in the presence of God. And whatever else it was a sign, wasn't it, that he had been in the presence of God. And therefore, surely that his words are the words of God. But here we have the Lord Jesus and he's speaking. Because it's always terrifying to hear the words of the Father, except if you hear them in Jesus Christ. Words of grace. Words like this, rise and have no fear. Have you heard the voice of God in Jesus saying that to your soul? Not in these exact words. But here you are at some point in your life and you come to see that you are a guilty sinner and you come to see that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all and you see that you are darkness and you look at the light of Christ, at the light of God and you say, how can I come near eternal light, eternal light? How pure the soul must be. When placed within your searching sight, it shrinks not. And you shrink at God. And you're aware of your sin. And then, in some way, the voice of Jesus comes to you, not, as I said, necessarily saying these words, but effectively saying these words to your soul. Let your soul rise up and don't be afraid. Don't continue to be afraid. That's the connotation of these words. Because your sins... your sins are forgiven. And suddenly you came to a point where you saw that in Christ God speaks words of love and grace and forgiveness and uplifting. And that you need not be afraid of the consequences of your sin, because Jesus has borne them already upon the cross triumphantly, and his resurrection is the proof of that. That this great and glorious eternal Son of God died and rose that you can have your sins forgiven. And you come to a point, if you have already, you can say, well, that happened to me. I was down in the depths. My soul was prostrated in terror at the thought of God in his glory and in his holiness and in his justice and his wrath upon sin. And now my soul is lifted up because Jesus came to me. And my fear has gone. My terror has gone. And if you haven't come through that experience, let me ask you, is Jesus even tonight saying these words to you? Is he saying to you, a guilty sinner who doesn't know how to come to God because he is so pure and he is so righteous, and that Jesus says to you, rise and have no fear, because he has paid the price for sin upon the cross of Calvary, and he has conquered death, which means he has conquered sin, and you need not fear, and you can rise and come to him and know your sins forgiven now and forever. When the disciples lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And we can spiritualize that, and it's been spiritualized in many sermons, but nevertheless it says this, doesn't it? You only need to see Jesus. You can have all sorts of problems and all sorts of thoughts and all sorts of knowing rightly that you don't understand all that Moses wrote and all that the prophets spoke. And when you understand them, they really do help you to see Jesus. But if you can't understand them, don't say, well, I've got to understand all the Old Testament before. No, you don't. Lift up your eyes and see Jesus. See him now in glory. See him now glorified, transfigured, like this. If not more so, we don't know. This is a prefiguring of the state that Christ is in now. You come to the one who has died, has risen, and is now ascended and glorified, and is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. The one who rules, the one who, having made purification for sin, the scripture says, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lift up your eyes and see him, and come to God through him. And if you have done that, surely, as we have considered this, however inadequately this evening, it warms your soul again, doesn't it? If your thoughts of Jesus are too small, well, they are. All our thoughts of the Lord Jesus are too small. Let's remember who he is. Let's remember his greatness, his glory. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the beloved Son of the Father, with whom he is well pleased. He is the one to whom we are to listen. He is, Peter confessed him, the Lord. Thomas later, my Lord and my God. He has title upon title upon title. See his glory and be comforted, because all that glory in all its power and majesty is put forth to bring you into his glory. And one day we shall see his face and be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thanks be to God. Let's sing our last hymn.